we're going to start in Revelation 7, backing up and covering the balance of the chapter where we left off three weeks ago now because of camp and other things. Revelation 7, as I told you, I do not believe that the 144,000 are just Israelites. I believe that it is the church. I think what we see in Revelation 7 is very similar to what we saw in Revelation 5. If you go back to Revelation verse 5 and chapter 5 verse 4, John says, "I wept because no one was found worthy to open it." He's talking about the scrolls, to read the scroll, to look at it. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So here he hears the angels tell him that he's going to have a lion that's able to open the scrolls. When he looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a what?
Lamb.
That's in verse 6. "He looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." So he's expecting to see a lion because that's what the angel said. So he hears lion, he looks and sees something else. He sees a lamb. And I think that's what we have going on in Revelation 7. Go over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And you see that John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And I gave you specific reasons. That one's also on the internet, of why I don't believe that this is literally tribes of Israel. I think it's the church. I'll tell you, it's lonely believing that because there's not many people that you can find believe that. I wasn't even able to convince my wife, and I thought I had her snowed. I do believe that it is the whole church, and he hears the number, and then in verse 9 he looks and he sees something else, and that's where we pick up in verse 9. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And let's stop right there, and let's remind ourselves of the question that was asked at the end of chapter 6. 6 verse 17, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And chapter 7 is answering that question. And now in verse 9 of chapter 7, we see these people standing before the throne. I think it's in direct correlation to the question that was asked at the end of chapter 6. And this is John's answer. This is where he gets his answer from as he sees this vision unfolding. He's able to see these that are standing, and they've come out of the tribulation. Okay, so verse 10. "They're crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.' And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them." Isn't that interesting? "A Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is a tremendous, encouraging passage, regardless of who you believe that these saints are. I'm going to give you what is not a very popular belief tonight, but I believe that the scripture backs that up, and hopefully I can show you some of the reasons why I believe that. But if you don't believe, as I do, that these are the multitude of Christians, all Christians who've been redeemed, sealed, until the day of redemption, regardless of who it is, if you think there's Skip Heitzig believes that these 144,000 Jewish people become a tremendous evangelist and they win people to Christ during the tribulation. And during the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period of tribulation that is referenced in so many places. And so if you believe it's those, if you just believe it's those, it's still encouraging to know that God wins in the end. He gets the glory. Now, this passage is very similar to one that we've already covered. These voices, we've been talking about the voices. We looked at these voices in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 and look. In verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you made us sing and you made us... What is that word?
Kings.
Yeah. I've marked through it so many times in my Bible. And priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. Times 10,000. I mean, it sounds like, and thousands and thousands. It sounds like this could be the same group. This could be the same group. Look at what they're saying. Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Kind of the same song that we read in Revelation chapter 7. So this could be, I think, maybe the same group. Remember, chapter 7 is a parenthesis, and he does this. He does this again at the end of the seven. We're in the middle of the seven trumpets. We're not in the middle. We're at the end of 6 before 7. And then there's this pause, and he talks about this great multitude of believers worshiping God. Then the next thing he's going to talk about are the trumpets of judgment, right? The seven trumpets. And then at the end of the sixth trumpet, there's another pause. There's another break, and you have people coming to Christ or the saints there also. So there's two parentheses talking about spiritual renewal, and one comes at the end of the sixth seal, and one comes at the end of the sixth trumpet. It's a very interesting way it's set up. Now, let's talk about this, because I know that not everybody believes the right thing, okay, like I do. Here's what we do agree on. First of all, your eschatology is not a reason to leave the church. It's not a reason to break fellowship. Because you think we're not going to go through the tribulation, and I think we are going to go through the tribulation. I think the church is. I don't know if we will be here. But it's not a reason to break fellowship. And there's three things, if you boil it down, there's three things that both of these groups have in common that are non-negotiable, really. Number one is you believe in a physical, literal return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back, right? And whether you think it's before the tribulation to get this church and rapture them, and then he comes back at the end of the tribulation to begin this judgment, the final judgment on the earth, or you believe that the church is going through it, you believe in a physical, literal return of Christ. The second thing that is non-negotiable is the bodily resurrection of the saints. You have to believe that. It's clearly taught in the scriptures. Now, we might disagree when the bodily resurrection occurs, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, and then what's he say? At the last, what?
Trumpet.
Now, most pre-tribulationists will say, oh, that's not really the last trumpet. There's going to be another trumpet 7 years later, and Jesus is going to come back. I believe Paul would have said at the second to last trumpet, if that was the case, all right? So he says, at the last trumpet, we will be resurrected. We will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about those saints who have already passed away, how they'll be taken out of the ground. So you believe in a bodily resurrection of all the saints. And then thirdly, you believe in a final judgment. Those are the three common areas, a common ground that every Christian ought to be able to build on. Now, let's go to John chapter 16. Let me show you something I've discovered here. In John chapter 16, this is, they're in the upper room. This is this is actually the night before Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. And in John 16, he's talking to his disciples, very intimate setting, close setting with them. And he says in verse 32, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. You'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you have what?
Peace.
In the world you will have
tribulation.
Thlipsis. However you say that in the Greek language. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. Tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Do you know that this is the same word that's used in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, where the tribulation is talked about? It's the same word that we just read about those saints coming out of the tribulation. It's the same exact word. Do you know that? It's not. So there's a lot of people believe that actually the tribulation began in the last days when Jesus came and he was crucified. And we've been in this tribulation period. You say, what about the 7 years? Well, let's not get tangled up with the 7 years. Let me tell you why it's difficult to put timelines. Because how many calendars have there been in the history of the world? Anybody know? Just take a guess.
At least two.
47. Close. Close. The Babylonian calendar started somewhere around 21 BC. It was based on the lunar cycle, the moons and all that kind of stuff, which stands to reason because they worship the moon and the sun. The present Hebrew calendar is a result of a process of development, including Babylonian influences. And the Hebrew calendar even has had several revisions. You remember they at first they had 360 days, right? Is that 12 months times 30. 360 days. They revised it in 389 BC. They revised it again in 220 AD. The Hebrew lunar is about 11 days shorter than the solar year and uses a 19-year metonic cycle to bring it in line, to line it back up. In other words, it's July, what is today? July 5th, and I think by the Hebrew calendar, it's something like June 21st. We're behind. They're behind. Okay, just the way they developed. The Gregorian calendar is the one that most of the world uses today, and it was actually introduced by who?
Gregory.
That's a good guess. No, it was a pope.
Pope Gregory,
that's right. Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582. It's not that old. I mean, when you think about the history of the world, you know, this calendar that we all operate by and use, it's not that old. But even it needs modification because every 4 years we have a leap year, don't we? An extra day to make up. Who knows why? Who knows? We don't know. Why do they change the time back and forth? You know, why don't you just leave it alone? And then the calendar that John is actually operating by is probably the Julian calendar, which was introduced by Julius Caesar. The Julian calendar, and so it's a little bit different yet. And so you got all these calendars that are just, which calendar is God using?
His.
Good answer. That's a good answer. I mean, he talks about the days, and even day lengths are different in Hebrew and Gregorian styled calendars. I mean, and so how do we know 1,260 days that's the exact day? You know, how do we know that? And so I don't want you to, I think we need to be careful about getting tangled up with time. Because God's not bound by time. Although we know that time is important to God. He's always on time, right? Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born.
At just the right time.
And so we know that God is not bound by time. He operates on time, but not our time. And so it's important. I think we tie ourselves into a corner when we say that the tribulation is limited to 7 years. Because what if it's not? What if it's 7 years by the Hebrew calendar? What if it's 7 years by the Julian calendar? We don't know. So let's not go down that road. And let's admit that Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he tells them, you're going to have what?
Tribulation.
The same word that's used in Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 7. These are the ones that come out of tribulation. Okay? Now let's talk a little bit about who are these tribulation saints? Who are they? As I said, I make the argument, I think I can stand by the argument, that these are Christians who have been redeemed, they've been sealed. When you go over to Revelation 14, you see this 144,000 referenced again. And it says that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is verse 4. These were redeemed from among men. Raise your hand if you've been redeemed. So I think that includes Christians. I think that includes those who have been redeemed. It says in verse 1 that we have the Father's name written on our foreheads. And there's a new song in verse 3. And it says, these are the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so I think the 144, as I said, is a symbolic number. I think it's a symbolic term. And I think it refers to believers.
Could you read verse 4 for me here?
Yes. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So I think that these are Christians. I think they are Christians. And I think in Revelation 7, we clearly see that they're coming out of tribulation. Now, again, I don't know how you can use Scripture to arrive at some sort of opportune time where the church is raptured before the great tribulation. I think that we see clearly saints going through tribulation. It may not be the church as we know it today, but I think it's clear in the Scriptures that there are Christians going through the tribulation.
So when you say that they're coming out of tribulation, what was the... They were martyred because of the tribulation, they were martyred during the tribulation, they died because of their faith during the tribulation.
During the great tribulation.
Okay. Which would be reprehensible to those that think that the rapture is a way to escape
tribulation. Let's go to Matthew 24. Because you got to study these passages together. And I'm going to show you something that... Maybe you don't believe this, and maybe I can persuade you tonight, maybe not. But I'm going to show you something that is it's pretty amazing. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you and will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Very clear here that Jesus is talking to believers, and he says that the result of believing in Christ is that you will be delivered into tribulation. Do you see that? You agree with that? Everybody agree with that, right? And then in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for whose sake? The elect. Do you know that everywhere the word elect is used, it's used in reference to people that God chose, or angels that God chose, or spirits that God chose for his purposes? So this is those people whom God has chosen, and we were chosen when? Before the foundation of the world, right?
Yeah.
And God has chosen, and they're there in the tribulation. And Jesus says those days are going to be shortened for the elect's sake. Because if it weren't shortened, nobody would live. And I think that the purpose of the church in the tribulation is the same purpose as it is today, is to preach the gospel. Among all the bad things that are happening, people are going to need to have hope. That's why Jesus said, I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you some peace right now. By telling you, you're going to endure tribulation, but I've overcome the world. And so if Revelation 7 is telling us, hey, the church is going to go through tribulation, but guess what happens in the end? We're in heaven. He's wiping away our tears. We're worshiping Him. We're serving Him night and day all the time. We win in the end. Doesn't that bring comfort to you? No wonder Paul said, man, I'd like to go right now. To live as Christ, to die is what?
Gain.
Yes. I'd like to go right now. Well, I'd like to go too. I don't want to be here when rocks are falling from out of the sky on fire and all that kind of stuff. That's scary times. But we don't get to choose that. God chooses that, right? All right, so now in verse 29, immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the earth will be shaken. When is this? After what? The tribulation. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is the second coming. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send His angels. And I think this is what we see at the end of chapter 6. Remember those angels, the four angels, north, south, east, west, we talked about them, that are told not to harm the earth until they get the seal on God's people. And these are the angels gathering the elect at the sound of a what?
Trumpet.
Now, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that a trumpet is mentioned here in Matthew 24 in relation to gathering God's people, and a trumpet is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 in relation to the resurrection from the dead, and a trumpet is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in relation to the church being called out? How many trumpets? Is this the same trumpet? Is this the same event? I think it is. I think it is, and I think this produces that argument. They will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Okay? So, and what I wanted to show you there, and we could go on, we could look at Mark's parallel passage of this, Mark 13, and just show you that tribulation is the same word that's used when Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. So, there may be some validity. I'm not sure I buy this. But there may be some validity to the argument that the tribulation began when Jesus was crucified and in the last days. I don't think I could argue against it very effectively from the scriptures, but it's just not what I've always thought of the tribulation as a 7-year definite period, time period, somewhere in the future. Obviously, things are going to get worse. We know that. You can't read the book of Revelation and not believe that things are not going to get worse. So, when did tribulation begin? I don't know. It's kind of like, when did Jesus begin His ministry? You can be wrong if you want, but I'll be right and I'll say, you know, it was this point in time. But we had a little dispute over that in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. So, let me show you something else. That I've discovered here in my eschatology. Go back to the beginning of Matthew 24. This is called the Olivet Discourse, right? Because He's on the Mount of what? We were on that mountain not that long ago. And seeing Jerusalem coming down the side of the mountain and Jesus knowing everything that's going to take place. Pretty heavy stuff there. Look at verse 4. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately, said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" They're not two separate events. The coming and the end of the age is the same event. I just see that in Scripture. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must take place, must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, this is where people like Vodi Bakum, who believed that the tribulation began when Jesus was crucified, this is where he would stymie his argument right here. Verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And we've seen these things happen, these nations against nations and earthquakes and pestilences. We've seen that happen. And so you'd be hard pressed to argue against that. And then verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and hate each other. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's the apostasy, I believe, the falling away. But he who endures to the end will be saved. I don't see any other way to read that passage and allow for the church to be raptured before the tribulation. Yes.
And also, in order for this kind of falling away to happen, there had to have been a great period of time where false prophets wreaked havoc in the church proper.
Yes.
Does that coincide?
Make yeah. Sense? And we've seen that progression just in our lifetime, the last 40, 50 years. We've seen the progression of false prophets becoming realities inside the church, where now we have drag queens preaching, you know? I mean, how far is it going to go? Well, it's going to go all the way to the abomination of desolation. That's how far it's going to go. The worst is yet to come. You look at these drag queens, you say it can't get any worse than that. Oh, yes, it can. The worst is yet to come. Yes, sir?
I just said thank you.
Oh.
The worst is yet to come.
You're welcome. And you'll probably be here. Your spirit will be vexed like it was at the Southern Baptist Convention. Here's an interesting thing here. I'm trying to figure out where I saw this. Can't remember if it was in Matthew 24. Where does the Bible say that it'll be as the days of Noah?
That's just lower.
Huh?
A little bit lower. 25, 28.
Yeah. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were what? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Look at that. Look at that phrase. I've never seen this before. They took them away. The flood came and took them away. Where did they go? They went to judgment, didn't they? It took them away. And then verse 40 says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 41, two women be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other be left. If you're taken away, as it was in the days of Noah, and you're taken to judgment, what is he saying? Left behind is a good thing. You want to be left behind. Because he's not coming to get you and take you to judgment. I mean, I've never seen that parallel before, because he says exactly as the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? The people who were left behind in the boat, they were good. The people who were taken away, not good. I just pass over me, please, Lord. Right? Now let me show you something else. Let me show you one more thing here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Again, pass over me, Lord, and back to Exodus.
Yeah.
Blood of the Lamb.
Yeah. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, actually. Now, there's three words that are used to reference the second coming of Christ. There's three words that are used. You know one of them, apocalypsis, right?
That's the revealing. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. Alright, so what he's writing to, remember the Thessalonians were scared to death they had missed the second coming. They were scared that their loved ones who fell asleep weren't going to be there. They were scared that somebody had apparently written a letter, signed Paul's name to it, and said, hey, you guys missed out. You're left behind. It's a bad thing. Look what he says in verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast among you, among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What did he say? What did he just say? The church is going to endure what? Persecutions and tribulations. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels. When does deliverance for the church come? When Jesus comes back. Right? When does judgment take place on those who are persecuting the church? It's at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back. Now, I told you there's three words, and this is one of them. This word revealed, I'm going to click on it so you can see and get out of the way. So you can see what it means. So there's your Greek word transliterated.
Strong's G602, apocalypsis. Apocalypsis.
And that's how to say it in southern language. That guy's from Georgia, I'm sure. It means laying bare, making naked, disclosure of truth. It's a revealing, that we know that. And when Jesus is coming, it is talked about, this word is used. Okay? Now, where are we at in time right here? We're at the end of time. Would you agree? Turn over to chapter 2. Let me show you. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, when Jesus comes back, will not come unless what? Two things have to happen.
Man of sin.
A falling away and the man of sin, the man of perdition, rises up to power. What's interesting, this is very interesting. So Paul couldn't have spent, when you read the book of Acts, Paul couldn't have spent more than about maybe a month with Thessalonica, maybe 6 weeks, something like that, and then he had to move on down the road, remember that? And it's interesting, these are baby Christians. He just planted this church there in Thessalonica. He just shared the gospel. Some of them got saved. These are baby Christians. And Paul immediately takes these baby Christians to the end of days. And he says, remember, when I was there, I told you this. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above God that is called God or that is worshipped, so he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is stuff that most pastors won't touch with a 10-foot pole with seasoned believers. And Paul is telling this to baby Christians. Isn't that remarkable? 6 weeks into the ministry, hey, y'all come here. Let me tell you something. Bad things are coming. Let me encourage you in your walk with Christ. This brand new walk with Christ you're all excited about. He forgave you of your sin. Bad things are coming. Ouch. Come on, Paul. No wonder they were scared to death. No wonder they were frightened that they had missed the second coming. All right, so those are the two things that have to happen before Jesus returns. And then the lawless one, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And in this verse, you have the other two words that are used to reference the coming of Jesus. So apocalypse is used about 15 times, I think. It says 18. So let me go over to this other chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's verse 8. And one is the appearance, or the brightness, you might say in the New American Standard. And here is the Greek word for that.
Strong's G, 2015. Epiphania.
Now, that word sounds like another word in our English language, right?
Epiphany,
right? You ever had an epiphany? No, most of us are too dumb to have an epiphany. No, I'm just kidding. Epiphany. And so this word's used about 4 or 5 times, maybe 6 times, but it's all in reference to Jesus coming. And then the third word that's used, and this word's used about 4 or 5 times also. So you got a total of about 25, 28 references to the coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, and every time one of these three words was used. And only one of these three words. There's not another word that's used.
This last word is his coming. And this word is parousia.
Strong G, 3952. Parousia. Parousia.
So you have three words that are used to discuss the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. Three Greek words. And all three of those words are used right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we are where at in time? We're at the end of time. We're at the end of tribulation. What I'm telling you is the only time that the coming is referenced in the scriptures of Christ is at the end of tribulation. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because that will be the rebuttal, right? Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Parousia. Same word that's used at the end of the tribulation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
And just to know where the rubber meets the road here, most of those who believe, many of those who believe different, do not believe that that word coming ever describes the second coming.
Yeah.
They will deny that that is connected to, and I don't know.
To the rapture.
Yeah, those three Greek words. One thing for sure, it's not secret. It can be a lot of things, but it's not secret.
Yeah. There's trumpets, there's the voice of the archangel, Paul says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And most people who believe in a church being raptured before the tribulation will point to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 5 to 9. Verse 9, really, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that can't mean that he's going to deliver us from wrath. Because he already told his disciples, in this world you're going to have some trouble. You're going to have problems. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says that God's going to use the tribulation to also judge those who are persecuting you. So it's tribulation, wrath, same kind of thing, same deal. I believe that this is the ultimate wrath of God being judged because you're rebellious in your sin nature and you've rejected Christ. I think that that's what that verse means. But anyway, I spent a lot of time on that. Let me just give you, if you take notes and you're interested, let me give you some comparisons. From Matthew 24 to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In both passages, Jesus returns, right? He comes back to gather his elect. He comes from heaven in both passages. He comes in the clouds in both passages, Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4.
He comes with a shout, both passages. He comes with the trumpet of God. I showed you that was both passages. Look at verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So he comes with the trumpet, both passages. The elect is being gathered to him in both passages. The time is unknown in both passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Jesus comes as a thief in both passages. Unbelievers are unaware of pending judgment in both passages. Travail comes suddenly as upon an expectant mother. Both passages. The elect are told to watch and wait in both passages. There's warning against spiritual drunkenness in both passages. So, if you believe that there are saints that are going through tribulation in Matthew 24, you have to draw the parallel to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, where, yep, we're going through tribulation. Paul is just quoting Jesus. He's just teaching what Jesus has already taught about end time stuff. Now, let's go back to Revelation 7. Any questions or comments about that?
Gathered to him, and then you switched gears in verse 39 and said that the comparison means that he's taking away the good people, the believers. Is that what you meant?
No, he's taking away those who are doomed to judgment. Those face judgment.
But we're being gathered and taken
caught
away.
Up.
Yeah.
Caught up, not taken away. It's a different mentality. Caught up to meet him in the air,
or taken away to judgment.
And here's the
so caught up to be like the comparison to the ark was they were caught up into the ark and saved.
Yeah.
By being in the ark,
yeah.
And everybody who's left
well,
behind was.
That's what Peter says. Peter talks about this in his epistle, right?
Yeah.
That he was saved through water.
Yeah.
And in that next parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, where five, yeah. They're shut out. Okay, and he's coming. Okay, here comes the bridegroom. Okay, and they run out to meet him. What happens? Do they turn around and go somewhere else?
No, they come back into the house.
He's coming to where his destination, which is to where they are.
That's something else that I studied on this week, is every time you see this idea of Jesus coming, it's in reference, there's another place where it's in reference to the bridegroom coming, and it's always the welcoming committee go out. And they wouldn't walk away, they would come back into the house. They were walking back into the house. So if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you believe that the church is going to be caught away, Jesus comes halfway down, somebody's going halfway. We're meeting somehow. And when we meet, the Bible says we're always going to be with the Lord from then on, right? It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. From now on, we're with the Lord. We're in His presence now, from now on. And if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you believe we go back up to heaven with Him. But that's not the usage of the word in the New Testament. The usage of the word is a greeting party going out to meet the bridegroom and coming back into the house. So, I think we go up, we receive our spiritual bodies, and we come back down. And I don't think it's secret. I don't think it's silent. I think the world's going to know what's going on.
And that changing is in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah. At the last trumpet, which we're getting close to that last trumpet right now, right? In Revelation 7. Okay, so now, go back to Revelation 7. Let's look at some of these things and let's actually focus on the voices here. Whether or not you believe it's Christians that are going through the tribulation or it's Christians that are saved during the tribulation, let's just look at what they say. First of all, this is interesting. In verse 9, what do they have in their hands? Palm branches. Do you know the significance of palm branches in the Feast of the Booths? If you've ever studied the feast, it'll blow your mind. how everything points to Christ and everything points to redemption and the story of redemption. Turn to Leviticus 23. I see your mind's not blown yet. So the Feast of Booths are also called the Feast of Tabernacles. I think they call it Sukkot now. Is that right? This is described for us in Leviticus 23. And it begins in verse 33, but for time's sake, let me just skip ahead down here. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit in the land, you keep a feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And we get to Revelation chapter 7, and these Christians, whoever they are, they've got palm branches in their hands in heaven. Do you know what the Feast of the Tabernacles was? It was to remind them of the journey through the wilderness. And then God, you remember what God commanded them? To build a tabernacle. And so they built these booths to represent that God was going to be dwelling among them. And he was going to be their God. And they were going to be his people. And what do they have in their hand? They're waving palm branches and they're waving palm branches. When the Son of Man comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what do they got in their hands? They're celebrating redemption. And the same thing is true in Revelation 7. When we got palm branches in our hands, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating our journey home. We made it. We've been redeemed. Isn't that rich?
If you back up to verse 26, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month, in this day of atonement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're celebrating our atonement. And here comes these saints who've come out of tribulation and they've washed their robes white with the blood of the Lamb. They've been atoned and they're celebrating. What are they celebrating with? A palm branch. Andy. Unhitched from the Old Testament? Look at what we'd have missed. We'd have missed rejoicing about the journey we made through the wilderness, through the tribulation, through the difficult times, and now we're home and we've been redeemed. Isn't that rich? Doesn't that blow your mind? Go back to Revelation 7. Let me show you something else. So they've got these palm branches and they're clothed with white robes. Revelation 5, they're also clothed with white robes. We'll get to that in just a minute. And they're crying with a loud voice, and they're saying what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Now, that's an Old Testament refrain. You can find it in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, Psalm 23, 28, Isaiah 43 says something very similar to that. You can find it all over the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament refrain. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our Lord. But now, look, there's something else here. There's something that's not in the Old Testament that's added on to this little phrase, this little refrain. What is it? And to the who? Lamb. So what's happening is John sees that the Lamb and God are the same. And he hears the worship that is given to God is also given to the Lamb. That's tremendous, folks. Because there are people that tell them, Jesus never claimed to be God. He don't have to. He already is.
But John knew that.
And John knew that. Yeah.
I would never permit worship of anyone else in the same way.
Than God, right. Yeah. That's rich. Now, you get these angels and they come in. And the only thing they can say is amen. Or as we say it in the South, amen. Amen. We had this guy, we had a video ministry at New Hope. And he was in the loft. He was up in a balcony. But it wasn't a real balcony. You had to climb a ladder. It was precarious. Every Sunday, I would get the medics on standby because he falls. He was old. But he was running the video camera.
And he was videoing, and you could hear, if you watched the video, you would hear him say, when Ralph said something, I'm on! And he was up high, so it kind of echoed across the way, you know? That's all these angels can do. That's all these living creatures can do. They can just, amen. That's right. Salvation belongs to God. Remember the passage, I think, is it in 1 Peter, where it talks about the angels desiring, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go there. They don't understand this. Angels don't understand redemption. They haven't walked through the wilderness like we are. They're not scared of cancer like we are. They're not prone to sin like we are. Well, some of them were. A third of them fell, right? But look at what Peter says here in verse 13. Gird up the... let's go back. Verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. 1 Peter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, indicating when he was testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then look at this last line. This is... things which angels desire to look into. They're curious angels. Can't figure this salvation stuff out, this redemption stuff out. They don't understand. They rejoice. The Bible says they rejoice in heaven. But they don't understand it. And all they can say when you get to Revelation 7, and you've got this multitude of thousands, this myriad of millions of people, I think, praising God for salvation. All the angels say is, amen. Blessing and honor, glory and power belong to Him. He is God. He is God. Now, let's talk about the white robes. Verse 14. Sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the red blood of the Lamb. What did Isaiah say? When God called Isaac, come, let us reason together. Though your sins may be as scarlet, I'll wash them as white as snow.
You would agree that the great tribulation sets this period aside as a time that people are being put to death at a rate for the sake of the gospel as never before.
I would agree with that.
Okay.
I would not agree to back myself into a corner and say this is a 7-year period where tribulation has excelled.
No,
I think it's just going to get progressive.
But that word great does set it apart.
And
it's
Jesus,
the only time that the great tribulation, that phrase is used
is it?
In the Bible. It's the only time in the King
and
James.
Jesus said there's coming a tribulation such as there's never been before. So you got to believe that tribulation gets exceedingly worse as the end of time gets closer. But you have to go back, and I think we got to remember to approach this with humility, because, I mean, saints in the first century thought that tribulation was upon them, and they thought that, man, the end's right around the corner.
Well, it was, right?
It was. They were killing Christians, yeah. But let's go to Saudi Arabia, and let's ask Christians in Saudi Arabia, are we in tribulation? They're going to go, yeah. Yeah, I just... think about this. Think about this, church. If I'm right, which I believe I am, we're going to be sitting in church one day, and where she used to sit, there's a blank space because they're in jail or they've been martyred for their faith. Do you know the heaviness that's going to come upon us in those times? When you have a daughter or a son, a mother or a father who's been martyred for the faith, you don't go, well, I know it's going to get worse. No. You say, we're here. It's here. It's here. And it's real. We had pastors going to jail for preaching during COVID. It's real. When you see the cops show up at James Coates' church and arrest him, and you see his kids waving to their daddy, bye dad, and crying and brokenhearted, it's here. It's here. And it's only going to get worse from here. And it's going to get exponentially worse as time goes on. But what if the end is another 3,000 years in the future? What if? Paul thought he would see the coming of Christ. Peter thought he was going to see the end of the world. But what if we're just looking at it and we're going, yeah, it's getting bad. It's getting really bad. It's getting really, really bad. But it's not really, 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 really bad yet. See these young people? They're growing up in a world that you and I didn't grow up in. I mean, think about Jerry. He's 1,000 years old. I mean, he's seen things that,
But I feel like our parents said that, and their parents said that, and
But it is getting worse, obviously.
Yeah.
And technology, let me share with you what technology is doing to our world. It's speeding us down the hill a lot faster. That if we didn't have the technology that we have available to us in today's times, and a lot of times we thank God for technology. I mean, phones are kind of handy to have and that sort of thing. Pump technology. Just research how pumps have changed over the last 40 years. It's amazing. And technology is speeding us up in a negative way also. It's going to cause us more problems down the road than it's going to solve. All right, so and now let's just ramp it in and let's bring it to a close here. Where are we going next? This is at the end of the sixth seal. The beginning of the seventh seal is going to be the first trumpet. What happens next in heaven?
Well, it's silence.
You're right. Silence. Silence. And I listened to Ryan's talk last week, and a lot of times we're uncomfortable with silence. Can we just sit before God and say, Lord, I think silence is a picture of submission. It is in conversation, right? If you and I were having a conversation and you're trying to tell me something and I'm just talking over you, I'm not submitted to you. But when I stop, I pause, and I let you speak, then I'm submitting my time to you. And I think silence in heaven is a picture of submission. Lord, and this has happened after this huge worship service. We've been waving palm branches. We've been thanking God. We're out of tribulation. We don't have to go through that anymore. We don't have to watch our loved ones die. We're redeemed. Silent. Because here comes the seven trumpets.
Well, how would you apply that to the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament?
Oh, yeah, I think that's way different.
Is it?
Yeah, I think that silence was in response to Israel's rebellion against God. Yeah, and it says a half hour. I bet nobody's looking at the clock, though. I bet John's not going 29 minutes and 1 second. I bet nobody's doing that. It's just a period of time where God is being honored because of what is about to take place. You thought the seals were bad? Wait till you get to the trumpets. You thought the trumpets were bad? Wait till you get to the bowls. It just gets worse. So much so that we come to the point, I want you to turn to 2 Peter with me, and we'll close with this. We come to the point where Peter is describing the day of the Lord, just like the Apostle Paul, just like Jesus did in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Same event, same time, I believe, verse 10, 2 Peter 3, verse, well, let's back up and let's get this one tremendous truth. Let's start reading in verse 1. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And that white robe that represents purity, and I think it's interesting that the elder that says to John who these people are says that they have washed their robe. They've washed. There's responsibility on our part to pursue purity. Did you know that? And a lot of people say, well, you're such a Calvinist, and you just believe that God saves you. But there is responsibility on man's part to pursue God when he calls. And you can read about that in Titus chapter 2. But anyway, so he says, I'm trying to stir up your minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that had that then existed perished being flooded with water. Stop right there and think about what he's saying. He's saying when God created the world, he created the opportunity for judgment. In Genesis 6, the world suffered judgment and wrath of God, right? The flood. And where did the water come from? Up above, below it came out. Water is everywhere. Well, there's a second judgment coming, and God has built into his creation opportunity for the second judgment. He doesn't have to create anything new. It's already there. It's already in place. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, reserved for what? Fire. Until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I don't think it's going to be a secret, do you? And both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, in Revelation 7, it's reminiscent of what you find in Revelation 19 or 21. Sorry, where it talks about God wiping away the tears and God dwelling among his people, him being the temple. He is the temple, and that sort of thing. And that's what Peter says in verse 13. That's what we're looking forward to, the new heaven that's going to, and the new earth that's going to descend out of the new Jerusalem. It's encouraging. It's scary. But it's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging. And why we avoid the book of Revelation, I don't know. We're scared of it. I mean, can we just read the book and go, you know what? There's some things I don't understand. I don't understand four living creatures with all these heads and horns and all that kind of stuff. I don't get that. I'm not into Star Wars. I don't like sci-fi. You know, that's not my cup of tea. But it's in the Bible. I should be encouraged by knowing that God is in control of all things. That's an encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for time in your word tonight and time to share with my brothers and sisters. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just cause these things to ruminate in our minds and that we would just chew on those and digest those as your Holy Spirit gives us the ability to. Thank you for the opportunity to understand and know that you are coming, that we will be resurrected, and there is a final judgment. Help us to be faithful and diligent as your bride to share the gospel of the kingdom. In
Jesus' name, amen.